Praise the Lord. We're looking at Mark chapter 6. And we should be looking at verses 1 to 32, but reading from verse 1 to verse 13. So he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us tonight. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, He came to his own, and his own received him not. Here tonight we read that he left where he had been. He had been in Capernaum, and he heads for Nazareth, where he was brought up. This was his hometown. In Luke chapter 4, we read the account there that following the baptism of Jesus and his temptation by the devil, in Luke chapter 4, 14, it says, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This was before he had chosen disciples. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and he taught in their synagogue, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, listen to those four words, as his custom was. There are modern Christians who say, you just go out of habit. Well, so did Jesus. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Where was Jesus every Sabbath day? As his custom was, you would find him in the synagogue. There are those who are part of the church today who are not part of the church. Strange, isn't it? They want to be part of the church in a theoretical sense, but they don't want to go to church. They don't want to meet with other believers. Don't think it's necessary anymore. A lot of rubbish. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Of course, that little episode ended in their nearly throwing him from the top of the hill. And they got so angry with him. But in Mark's Gospel, it says that he comes to Nazareth again. He'd been in Capernaum, and he travelled from Capernaum, and from Capernaum to Nazareth, it's some 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. This time he comes with his disciples. His disciples are there. They follow him. He arrives here with the 12. He's like the rabbi with his students, with his learners. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. That's where the word disciple comes from. It comes from Latin. The Greek word is mathetes. He's a learner. But in Latin, the Latin word for I learn, nothing to do with anything modern, is disco. disco, nothing to do with anyone. It means I learn. And a disciple is one who is learning. I think that's us too, isn't it? We're learning. We're learning day by day. And what do we find? He comes to his own country. He comes to Nazareth. His disciples follow him. And here it is again, verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Where was he on the Sabbath day? In the synagogue. His heart, you see, was for the people of God. He wasn't interested in the building and the layout, but that's where the people of God were. And he wanted to teach and to encourage the people of God, to teach them the word of God. And he came to teach in the synagogue. His heart was for the people of God. And you know, from 12 years of age, this is what we find about Jesus. When Jesus was 12 years of age, in the Jewish understanding of those days, he was an adult. Today they bar mitzvah at 13. But at 12 years of age, in these days it was 12 years of age. And at 12 years of age, where do we find him? In the temple. Did he ask his parents' permission? No, he was an adult. And of course they thought he was lost. What was he doing? He was there with all the doctors of the law and such like. He was asking questions and he showed much learning. They were amazed at him. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where the same story is told, verses 46, 49, it says, they were all astonished at his understanding and his answers. Wow. They were all astonished. And now, up to the age of where he is now, at 30 years of age, in his 30s now, beginning of the 30s, when we find him in the synagogue, he's still there. And what is he doing? He's teaching the law. There's a lesson for us, you know, in the days in which we live, where people no longer find it necessary to assemble together with other believers for teaching, for encouragement, for gifts of the Holy Spirit to be in operation. In other words, they've cut themselves off from the body of Christ, of which they're supposed to be a part. It's nothing to do with the building, nothing to do with the denomination. It's about gathering together with the people of God, the body of Christ. And we're part of that body and we need one another. Jesus knew that. And I've seen so many and heard so many and listened to so many who say they don't need to do all that. They love the Lord, they sing a few songs at home, they read the Bible occasionally and that's enough. No, it's not. We're part of the body of Christ. And Jesus, as I've shown, he was always there on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Because it's where the people of God were. The synagogue idea developed out of the captivity. When they were away from Israel, from the temple. And here was a place where they could meet together and share the word of God, the law. And that's what was important for Jesus. It was where the people came to be taught. And we need to be where we are, functioning members of the body of Christ, in fellowship one with another. Now when Paul wrote his letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25, there's an interesting verse there. It's interesting because of what the Greek words are. It says there, when Paul wrote to Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Now that word, the assembling of yourselves together, is interesting. It's interesting. It's not forsaking in episunagogon. The epi-synagogy. Epi means upon. Synagogue means a place of coming together. Synagogue means coming together. Don't forsake the coming of yourselves together upon, epi, upon a place, in a particular place, as the manner of some is. Here's the synagogue in the New Testament. Paul saying, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together. And so many do today. Jesus did not. As his custom was, he was there. In the temple, when he was 12 years of age, he says, many were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And that word astonished is a word which means they stood out of themselves. They were beside themselves. We came across it a week or so ago. It's the same word again. They were standing outside of themselves. They were beside themselves. They were thrilled to hear what Jesus was saying and asking. It's a word which expresses excitement and that thrill as we talk about being beside ourselves with joy, or beside ourselves with joy. I hope not anger. Do you feel that excitement? That thrill? When you're thinking about the Word of God and talking about the Word of God, talking about the Lord. They were astonished, they were thrilled when they heard this young lad, 12 years of age, speaking wonderful things and asking wonderful questions about the Word of God. But here in Nazareth, there were many there that were hearing. And it says many, verse 2, hearing him were astonished, saying. It's not the same word in Greek. It's a different word. It's not the word astonished. It's a word which means they were knocked over. They were struck over. They were struck down. They didn't like what they were hearing. It was an astonishment of a different sort. Unfortunately, in English, it's translated by the same word each time. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his teaching. And their questions reveal why they didn't like it. Here's what they ask. Where has this man got these things from? Or in the Authorised Version, from whence has this man these things? Where did he get these ideas from? And you know what they're thinking. He didn't get them from God. He got them from the other place. That's what they're thinking. They make that clear later on. That's what they're thinking. That's why their astonishment is not the astonishment of being thrilled. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? It's not the sort of wisdom we're used to. It comes from somewhere else. That even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Well, we know from other events. Remember the man that was born blind? And he was healed. And the Pharisees are saying, no, it doesn't come from God. This man's a sinner, they said. That's what they said. This is what these people are thinking. And then they're thinking these things. You know, familiarity, we say, breeds contempt. And they think, well, we know this man. He's lived since he was a boy, since he was a young baby, since Mary and Joseph brought him back from Egypt. He's lived here in Nazareth all those years. We know him. Where did he get his ideas from? There's a lot of hostility here. He's the carpenter. He's the labourer fellow that worked up the road for the last 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 years, however long, whenever he started work. He's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. Do you know that was an insult? That was an insult. It sounds nice, doesn't it, to us? Son of Mary? Well, he was the son of Mary. But for a Jewish man, it would be an insult to be called the son of a woman. You always had to be the son of your father. This is the son of Mary. It was meant to be an insult. Even if the father was dead and the mother was still alive and she was the only parent that was still surviving, you still called him the son of the father's name. The son of Mary was an insult. And they knew, you see, that there was something different about the birth of Jesus. They knew. They insulted Jephthah in the book of Judges by calling him the son of the harlot, the whore. That was Gideon's offspring. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, there were the Jewish leaders and they were saying, and they said to Jesus, they said unto him, we are not born of fornication, suggesting that Jesus was. They knew the story. They knew the story. Even Joseph at the beginning couldn't understand and accept what had happened. That his wife was pregnant. It wasn't by him. Until the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream by night and explained the whole situation. And in John chapter 9 and verse 29, they said, the leaders again said, we know that God spoke unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. We don't know where he's from. We don't know who his father is. Nobody knows who his father is. That was their idea. We know all his family. We know he's the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and his sisters are here with us. And it says they were offended at him. That word offended is the Greek word scandalized. It was a scandal to them. It was an offence to them. It tripped them up. There's a cry that goes out in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. Listen to the cry. It's a cry of despair, really, concerning the Lord, concerning the Saviour. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof, in time of trouble, why should you be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be as a man astonished and as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. leave us not. This is the plight now of Jesus. He's in a land and they're rejecting the salvation he's bringing. Why should you be like a stranger? And this is what he's like. They don't know who he is. They've got these ideas about him, but they don't know who he is. They won't accept who he is, the Son of God. And Jesus and a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And that's another way, I suppose, of our modern idea of familiarity breeds contempt. And the result of all this for these people is unbelief. The result is unbelief. Unbelief is not doubting. Doubting is asking questions. Doubting is wondering, is it right, is it not right? Unbelief is a deliberate refusal to believe, to disbelieve. It's a refusal. Jesus said to that man who had brought his son to Jesus to be set free of the demon that possessed him and threw him into the fire. The disciples couldn't cast him out. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said to the man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway, the father of the boy said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He was turning away from that situation of couldn't believe to believing. The Lord was building up his faith and his strength. And Jesus, at the end of Mark's Gospel in Mark 16, after Jesus had risen again, he came to them and he appeared to them while they were at supper in the house. He said these words to them, Mark 16 verse 14. He upbraided them, he told them off with their unbelief. These are the disciples. What unbelief? And their hardness of heart, because they did not believe them which had seen him after he was risen. In spite of the fact that Jesus had told them all before that he was crucified, that he would rise again. He said, I should be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Embraced. Hallelujah. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he upbraided them with their unbelief. Even the disciples had a hardness of heart after all that Jesus had said to them and shown to them. They could not believe when the women came and told them that he was risen. When others said he's risen, they could not believe. It was unbelief. And he marvelled. Here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he says he went around all the villages teaching. He could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. There was nothing wrong with the ministry of Jesus that he couldn't heal them. It's because of their unbelief. It's because of their unbelief. If you like, unbelief is a negative belief. He can't do it. He called him the 12. Called to them the 12, and he began to send them forth. They had got a taste of what it was to preach the good news, to preach the good news that Jesus preached. There was a lot of opposition. There was a lot of unbelief, and they were going to face those same attitudes. He had now shown them there in Nazareth the sort of opposition there can be, the sort of refusal to believe, and he sent them forth. By two and two. It's always good to go two by two. When one falls, the other's there to help. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there are a few verses there that teach us about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Two, it says, are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. And woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He sent them forth two by two. We always used to have that principle when we started as teenagers doing door-to-door work in Leyndon. Don't go by yourself. Two by two. Pastor there was quite adamant. Don't go by yourselves. If there were young ladies there, not two ladies, lady and a bloke. Wisdom. He sends them out. It's a good stand for outreach, that is. And he says he gave them power. He gave them authority. We have an authority from God. We have an authority from God, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, to be called the sons of God. It says there, I think, in the authorised version, have the power to record. It's the authority. He gave them power over unclean spirits. That is authority over unclean spirits. He says, don't take anything for the journey. These are marvellous little verses here. Because it means today we can reach out whenever we want to. We can have an outreach whenever we want to. There don't have to be months of planning. There doesn't have to be an appeal for funds, for money, to fund the outreach. This is what Jesus said. He says he commanded them they should take nothing for their journey, have a staff only, no scrip, that's a bag if you like, for a pouch for containing food. So no scrip, no bread, no money in your purse. What are we going to do? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide accommodation. Don't book up in the Holiday Inn Hotel or somewhere like that, or the Hilton. They do these days. The bigger the evangelist, the more well-known, the bigger the hotel. Dining at the Ritz. But they were taught, you just go. And when somebody offers you accommodation, you stay there till you leave that place. That's what it says. The Lord will provide. This is the underlying provision. The Lord will provide. And all those big ideas of getting professional firms to advise on how to do things, and which they sometimes do, Saatchi and Saatchi. How are we going to advertise it? How are we going to do this? And how, you'd be surprised, the worldly firms they use. What have we got? We have the Lord. We have the great provider. Praise the Lord. Everything is going to be provided. You're going to live by faith. We're going to live by faith. You might be able to remember times 50 years ago when people who were called to serve the Lord, often they turned their way of life, where their funds and support were going to come from. We're living by faith. We're living by faith. People say, don't be so foolish. You've got to get things organised first. Make sure you've got enough behind you to get you started. And that's not how the disciples were sent out. They were sent out with nothing in terms of support or provisions. The Lord will provide. Even accommodation, the Lord will provide. And if they don't receive you, says Jesus in verse 11, when you depart thence, do what you have to do there, but when you depart, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. The day of judgment, the dust will be there, as it were. This dust was on the shoes of my messengers whom I sent, and you did not receive them. It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And what did they do? They went out and they preached. I was going to say, by the way, when God brought his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, where did their food come from? Manna. Where did their drink come from? Water out of the rock. God provided. Even the birds, the quails that they had, they devoured them in a very unacceptable way. But God provided, God provided, God provided. All the way through the wilderness journey, he provided. In so much so that their clothes didn't get old. Their shoes didn't wear out. And they went out. They went out and did what the Lord said for them. You see in Proverbs 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Jesus said, wear sandals. You're going to be on the road. Wear sandals, but not two coats. Just the one. That's all you need. No spare ones. And they went, it says, and they preached that men should repent. They went and they preached that men should repent. They'd seen all the attitudes that had been levelled at Jesus and against Jesus. They preached that men should repent. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, and he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. There's coming a day of judgment, and God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It's a part of the message that's often dropped out nowadays. We don't like that bit, so we'll leave that bit out. We'll just preach the good news of salvation, the gospel, the good news. Well, the beginning of the gospel is going out and preaching that men should repent. There's got to be a repentance, a turning away from sin and towards God. And as they went and they preached that message, they knew the power of God with them, because God confirmed the word with signs following. They cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And the Bible says in Mark 16 that these signs shall follow them that believe. Let's claim that today. Let's claim that today as we preach the good message of the gospel. I'll just leave you with a verse from that Mark 16, the promise in Mark 16 that Jesus said. in Mark 16. And in verse 17 says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Praise the Lord.